If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. When I was driving out here this morning, I thought of an event that Shirley and I went to. I think it was late January in 1978. There was a Christian singer at that time named John Fisher. Never became super popular, but he was a thing in the late 60s and early 1970s, and he was doing a concert out at the Bethel Church, which was an evangelical free church. I didn't know I was going to ever be part of the evangelical free church at that time. But it was a Friday night, and in Chicago, it was about 18 below zero on that Friday night with a somewhat of a breeze. And to get there, we were students at Moody Bible Institute. We not only had to take the bus, but we had to transfer bus. So you would get on a bus, and then you would take that bus up to Foster Avenue, and then you would wait for the next bus there, and then you'd get on the bus going west, and that church was about as far west as you can go and still be in Chicago. I think 7600 West Foster Avenue. And the good news is at least that bus stop was right there at the church, just about. So you didn't have a long walk. But that church held 1,400 people, and that night there were between 12 and 14 people for that concert. And we, the group from Moody, we were half of that group. So we who came on the bus together, we were half of that group. And John Fisher said that he was not disappointed by the size of the crowd, so he was lying. But then he did say, you know, that this will be a different kind of experience. And he made us all come up into the front two rows. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that, because I know you won't. but we listened to him. We went right up front, and we all sat across the front row. But I was thinking about all that this morning on days like this. So here we are. It is the last Sunday in 2025, and we are gathered together, and we are making our way through the epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll have arrived at verses 4 through 6. So let's stand together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if, indeed, we hold fast our confidence in our boasting, in our hope. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are our portion. And we announce that that is the case. Lord, you are the portion of all those who keep your words. And so we entreat you this morning with all of our heart and ask that as we come to the end of one year and begin a new year, reflecting on all the things that have happened in this past year and wondering about what may come our way in the new year, we pray that you would be gracious to us according to all your promises. Lord, we reflect upon our ways and ask that you would continue to turn our feet into the path of your testimonies and your truth, that that way of thinking would dominate us in the coming year. Lord, we wait on you and mean to be those who keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked, especially the intellectual cords of the wicked, surround us all the time. Contrary ways of thinking about life, about you, about basically everything inundate us continuously. We pray that in the coming year, you would not cause us or even allow us to forget your instruction, but rather we would continue to be those who in the middle of the night rise up to give thanks to you and consider the judgments of your righteousness as the path that we mean to walk. May we continue to be the companions of all those who genuinely fear you in Jesus, to those who keep your statutes. O Lord, your steadfast love is reflected all over the earth, and so we pray that you would continue to teach us your ways of thinking, your ways of doing things, your ways of being your people in the world. Come and meet us where you have us. Prepare us for where you're taking us. And we ask for all of this to be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. A few weeks ago in Sunday school, you know, I was holding forth about the idolatries of NFL football and things like this. And then those of you in the class, somebody from the audience, you know, engaged me on the idolatries of 70s pop singers. which was fair. But I, at this last Sunday of the year, it did get me to think about a bit about how that came to be, and among the things was I was very, very fearful the this time of the year in 1973 was probably the most intimidating new year of my life, because what I knew is in about 6 weeks at that point, we were going to be moving from Wonder Lake, Illinois, to Fort St. James, British Columbia. And that was an intimidating thought to me. I had just turned 16 years old, and I was the only kid left in the house. Everybody else had escaped safely before my parents started to do things to the family like this. And one of the things, though, that I most noted when we moved up there is like when you lived in the suburbs of Chicago, There was more popular music stations, even in the late 70s, or early 70s in this case, than you could possibly even be aware of or manage. I mean, they were just like right next to each other on the AM dial and the FM dial at that point. So they're just like you. And so I had listened to all my popular music on the radio. I had never owned a single album in my life, never even thought of owning one. It was just all on the radio. Well, in Fort St. James, British Columbia, there's two stations. There's the CBC, which is a slightly to the left version of our PBS or National Public Radio. There was CKPG out of Prince George, 100 miles away, that would be hard to tell you what that station was about. It was just like their station, and so a lot of public service announcements. They played a song every once in a great while, and apparently for no particularly good reason, because they didn't play necessarily top four. I don't know why they played what they played, but they played random. They played random things like that. And so now I'm there. There's no radio to listen to. And a friend of mine named Louis Costa, one of the first people I got to know, he had bought one of these records. He bought one of these records that were advertised on television. So if you're old enough, you'll remember these would be like KTEL, the hits of 1973. And then I would loan that from him and then tape it onto a cassette tape, because I didn't have a record player. I just had a cassette tape player. And on that KTEL record, was the beginnings of my 70s idolatry, because Billy Joel was on there. Billy Joel was on there singing Piano Man. And I like that song for any number of reasons, quite a few reasons. Still consider it to be quite a great pop song. But that particular year, the piece of the song that really grabbed me was a one line in it, in which, in the context of the song, it's people sitting at the bar, he's playing piano at a piano bar. He's definitely too talented for that venue. And so the line in the song goes, "They sit at the bar and put bread in my jar and say, 'Man, what are you doing here? Man, what are you doing here?'" Well, different context, but that was my question early in 1974 as we'd moved from Chicago to a mining and logging town in British Columbia with a native reserve built on the edge of it, which is why we moved there, because my parents wanted to work with native people. But that was my question. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? How in the world did I end up here? Now, I knew in some ways, right, that my parents had this calling and they had been working in this direction for some time, and I just hoped that it would take longer and so that I would be graduated from high school before they got there, but that didn't happen. That didn't happen. And so there you are. And I did think about it somewhat in those terms. I didn't think about it in secular terms. In secular terms, we think about everything as being just chance and choice. Chance and choice, chance and choice, chance and choice. The universe is chance, then we make our choices. The wonderful thing about us is that we are able to make choices and we live in a relatively chance universe. And therefore, we're autonomous and we choose whatever we want for ourselves. And that's kind of the way of thinking that dominates all around us. Well, our text for this morning, though, is written by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He doesn't see things that way at all. He doesn't see things that way at all. He sees things from a completely different perspective, from a more or less God-dominated perspective. And by the way, that question never becomes irrelevant, does it? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? What's going to go on in 2026? I'm not 16 years anymore, years old anymore. I'm 68 years old. Been a pastor for almost 41 years. I don't know how that happened, but what are you still doing here? What are you doing here? That's your question too. What are you doing here? How did you get the calling that you got? How did you come to live in Sioux Falls, South Dakota? Which is a great question on a morning like this. If you have choices, why would you choose to live here? What are you doing here? And listen to how he addresses this, beginning in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I've drawn the following thesis from those three verses. We are to be sure that we are the Lord's house by holding fast to him. 2026. Really, the rest of our lives, but 2026 is what's next in our lives. We are to be sure that we are the Lord's house by holding fast to him in 2026. So three angles. Number one, first, right where the text begins. Houses are built by someone. For every house is built by someone. Now, our author is about to make a relatively far-reaching point, as we'll see in a few moments, but this is where he starts. He's not really talking about the physical house. He's not really wanting him to talk about the universe in which we live. He's going to switch this over to be talking about a house as a group of people. But before he gets there, he starts with the very simple truism. For every house is built by someone. Now, when we moved to Sioux Falls 36 plus years ago, we lived on Van Epps Avenue, just north of 26th Street. And all the houses in that neighborhood, at least on our block and the block over, were built right around 1950, little before, little after, right around 1950. They all had roughly the same style. They were all what's called a story and a half. So on the main floor, you had two bedrooms, kitchen, living room, one bedroom upstairs, and then a basement underneath, all down the block. That's one of those, after the next, after the next, after the next. Our own Marcia Lawrence, who passed away of cancer this last year. Marcia was raised in that neighborhood like a block and a half from our house. And I believe her sister told me, and I don't know if her dad literally built the house or just had it built, but they were the first family in that house. So they built that house on 24th Street. And so Marcia had the same memories that our kids had of running up to Bel Air Drug and so forth out of that neighborhood. But all, you just walk anywhere in the neighborhood and you would not be able to find a house that wasn't built by someone. That's true where you live too. It's a truism, but he says, just think about it. Every house, absolutely every house, is built by someone. And then he takes the next step. And the builder of all things is God. So every house is built by someone. And then he says, oh, and by the way, all things are built by someone. The builder of all things is God. So when you walk through the neighborhood, you'll never come to a place where you think, you know, I think that house just sprung out of the ground. No, never happened. And this is the connection he's making. And if you come across the universe, that universe just sprung out of nothing, which is actually a theory that we contemplate. But he said, it's a nonsensical theory. It's a nonsensical theory. Just as houses don't spring from nowhere, universes don't spring into existence out of nothing. Where do they come from? Well, the builder of all things. They're created. They're created. That's the biblical story. All things. The builder of all things is God. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Same theme the Gospel of John opens on. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It's the mystery of the Trinity there, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But the Word created the heaven and the earth. So the Father created everything. The Son created everything. How can that be? That's the doctrine of the Trinity. The one essence of the Father is shared, distinction among the persons. That's been the Christian confession for the better part of 2,000 years. Hebrews opened with that same thing, reminding us of the Son. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Through whom also he made the world. And he simply makes this point. The one who makes all things is God. It's a profound idea, but it's a simple enough idea that a child understands it easily enough. I mentioned another house that didn't spring into existence. We lived in a parsonage for 4.5 years in Iowa. Buena Vista County in Iowa, about a third of a mile north of Highway 3. And when we were there in halfway decent weather, more nights than not, right after supper, the easiest thing to do with my oldest daughter was to just walk down to the highway with her along that gravel road and just talk to her because she loved that, and she never stopped talking. And so, you know, we would go out there and we would meander down that road, and very often, over and over again, we would play this. She would initiate this game. Who made the clouds? God did. Who made the sun? God did. Who made the trees? God did. Then she'd try to throw me a curve, you know, like, who made the cars? I said, well, men made the cars, but they could only do it because they were made in the image of God. So ultimately, God is the explanation of the cars as well, through the men that he created in his image with the ability. Then we'd have that conversation over and over again, walking back and forth down that road. And what I was basically, what she was asking, and I was reinitiating, the builder of all things is God. That's how it is. The builder of all things is God. Secondly, houses usually have a variety of members. Houses usually have a variety of members. They have husbands and wives and children and sometimes extended. And if they're, as in this house apparently, servants and sons, as we'll see. But houses have a variety of members. And he starts out in verse 5 with the servants. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. As a servant. Now that particular Greek word for servant is the only time that word for servant is used in the Greek New Testament. And it's applied to Moses. And that's for good reason, because in the Septuagint, many times that word was used for Moses, including the key time, which we'll get to in a minute, because it's the text that he's alluding to in the Old Testament. But now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Exodus 4:10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. There's our word. There's our word in the Septuagint. But I am slow to speech in tongue. Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant. There's our word. Your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such things, can do so many acts? And then the beginning of the birth of book of Joshua, which records Moses' death. And Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over the Jordan. But what's hooked him into this word and what pulled it into the New Testament, no doubt, because he almost, as we've seen, he almost invariably is reading the Septuagint when he reads the Old Testament. Still, I know most of the quotations throughout chapter 1. And here we find another example. He's reading the Septuagint, and here's how this word that doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament gets pulled over into the book of Hebrews. It's because this is the word for servant in the text that he's most interested in, which is Numbers 12:6-8. And he said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant, Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's the big theme, the faithfulness of Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly, not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses? The piece that he's interested in. My servant, faithful in all my house. That's what he's pulling over here. My servant, faithful in all my house. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And the thing that he was most significantly faithful in is then mentioned. To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And a lot later. A lot later. More than 1,000 years later. So when Moses wrote, for instance, about the call of Abram, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and to your kindred and to your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, by means of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's talking about Jesus. That's how it's going to happen. An offspring of Abram is going to arrive who will be the key to people of Swedish heritage becoming preachers of the gospel. People of Polish heritage, people, you name the heritage. African, Asian, Central America. Go where you will. All the families of the earth will be tied to Abram and his offspring in the Lord Jesus. And hence why Matthew opens his gospel the way that he does, as we've mentioned countless times. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. Moses testifies to the words from 1,000 years in advance of this person who's going to become so significant. A number of people have asked recently, because of the political stuff going on about Israel and so forth, they say, well, is there anything, you know, what would you say? What is significant about the Jews today? Mostly mean it in political terms. But what is significant about the Jews today? Well, it's from a New Testament point of view, it's very simple, right? It's here. This is it. What's significant about the Jews? Well, what's significant about the Jews is that they were the vehicle that God chose to bring eternal salvation to the world. He chose Abraham and his offspring. That's the significance. That's the significance. He didn't choose the Italians. He didn't choose the Swedes. Surprises a lot of people. He didn't choose the Dutch. I mean, in this area, there's a little surprised, but he didn't. He didn't. He chose Abram. He chose Abram and his offspring. And Jesus says that really blatantly in his conversation with the Samaritan woman, you remember, in John chapter 4, where he says this. Not very political. Jesus was not gifted in political correctness. So here he is. He's talking across the cultural line to this Samaritan woman. And here's the first thing he says to her in verse 22. You worship what you don't know. You worship what you don't know. And then he says this. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. He simply means the story of salvation can be traced back to Genesis 12. And further back than that even. But Genesis 12, really big marker. Big marker. We've already seen it referred to in our text. The elect are roughly referred to as Abraham's offspring. Well, here you have same idea. Same idea. Salvation is from the Jews. It always has been, and it always will be. And Moses was the vehicle. That's the center of his servanthood. He points that out. He testifies to that. He writes the Pentateuch. So he's the first member of the house, the servant. And now we'll just touch on it in passing, but then the son. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Christ is over God's house as a son. Jesus, again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, in the midst of argument with the Jews, he says this about himself. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. The son remains forever. And now we arrive at verse 6, which is the heart of this passage and a major, major theme throughout the entire epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 6, and we are his house, but here's the repeated theme, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. Now, this is the house he's been talking about all along. He hasn't really been talking about the universe, though by implication, that's certainly true. That's where these people live. That's where that came from, too. But he's been heading here the whole time. This is the house that I'm actually talking about. This is the house that no house builds itself. Everybody's house is built by someone. This people. And we, believing community, people of faith, we are his house. If, and then that if becomes hugely important and exceedingly insightful. And it's an if that he really wants us to pay careful attention to and to give serious thought to. But before you can give serious thought to it, you have to pay careful attention to what he actually says. And one of those things is to pay attention to that there's an if there. If. If. See, if begins conditional clauses. If begins conditional clauses. And so, if you don't pay attention to that, you'll end up often um, in trouble and misunderstanding things. You know, and so like when you're disciplining children, you can get off of that chair in 10 minutes if you'll sit there, if you sit there quietly for 10 minutes. Then you can get off. And they chatter back and forth with you and complain and moan, but keep their eye on the clock. So it's been 10 minutes. Well, that was a conditional clause. If you remain silent, sit quietly for 10 minutes. Not if just you exist for 10 more minutes, then you get off. If you sit quietly, it's a conditional clause. You got to pay attention to that kind of thing. Well, we need to pay attention to something like this very, very, very carefully. Because here's the kinds of things that we put in here. And we are his house. If we ever ask Jesus in our heart with some sincerity at some point, well, that's not what he says. Well, but it's the same thing. I don't really think so. I don't really think so. We are his house. If we were baptized into a certain denominational understanding, No, that's not really what he says either. No, that doesn't go. We are his house if, as some wanted to say in the first century, if we have a Jewish heritage. Jesus faced some of that. No, you're not automatically Abraham's offspring just because you have the genetics. That's what he argued with them. No, that's not how it works. And we are his house, his people. Paul used that same imagery of the house, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of his household, people of God. You're the genuine people of God. Fellow citizens of the saints. Paul again, writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Great phrase. In the household of God, belonging to the people of God. What does it look like to belong to the people of God? What is a person like if they actually belong to the people of God? That's an exceedingly important question. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. The house of the living God. This conditional nature, we talk all the time as if there's nothing in the Bible but unconditional promises, unconditional love, unconditional this, unconditional that. There's ifs all over the Bible. There's conditional clauses all over the place. You don't let somebody's theological ideology just write them all off. You can't do that. That's ridiculous. You actually have to pay attention and build your theology from what the text says, not from what you wish it says or what would be more comforting for it to say, but from what it actually says. He's already hinted how important this if is. Back in chapter 2, remember how chapter 2 opened after he's laid out just how important the Son is. Here's what he said to us. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We mentioned that's a passive verb. Lest we be carried off. It's a warning. You better really pay careful attention to all that God has said, including the conditional clauses. You better pay really careful attention, lest you be carried away by streams of thought that are spiritually deadly. Now, we have no excuse for not seeing this kind of thing. And like, well, this is after the Hebrews. He's kind of hard. Well, you know, it's probably because of his Jewish heritage. He didn't really get the gospel all that well. You know, the Old Testament's a pretty legalistic book. You know, it's best to stay away from it. Not as much grace there. That's all nonsense. That's not at all how Jesus taught you to think about the Old Testament. He taught you to think about every word of it as inspired and precious and very worthy of your deepest meditation. That's what he thought about it. It's the very thing that he means when he says, we better pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Jesus is very much of this line of thinking. His parable of the sower is built around it. Luke 8, 13 and 14. He's talking about sowing the seed of truth, the gospel. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Now, I know there's some who say, well, they fall away, but they're still saved. Wishful thinking, complete nonsense. That's just all you can say about that. Wishful thinking, complete nonsense. No linguistic reason to think that for a second. None. Verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit doesn't mature. Now, he could have run that list on a long, long way in verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, They are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures and by the ideological bent of the university that they attend and by the ideological bent of the movies that they watch and by the course of this world in a thousand different ways that come at them through people and messaging and songs and whatever. That's what happens. That's what happens. Those are real dangers. Real dangers. And Jesus describes them as having genuine casualties. They don't make it. They embraced it. They professed faith at one point. But then, for any number of reasons, they just go away. So notice his actual condition. If you hold fast, our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. If indeed, if and only if, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now again, Paul says roughly the same thing in the text that we read this morning from Colossians chapter 1. And if you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body by the flesh of his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister. So here we are at the brink of a new year. Whose house are you? Whose house are you? Are you the house of the Lord Jesus Christ, put aside, holding fast to the faith once delivered? The moral, spiritual outlook of the New Testament, is that you? Are you the house of the present age, the house of the average American, the house of... Whose house are you? Be sure you know. Be sure you know. And understand that to be a part of this house, the evidence of being a part of this house, it's not what makes you this house, but it's certainly what's evidence is whether or not you have any good reason to believe that you're a part of this house. It's stated very, very, very clearly there. If the boldness and the boast of the hope we may hold fast. Be sure that you're holding fast to those things with both hands as we head from 2025 into 2026. For the temptations and the trials that Jesus describes will not let up in 2026. You can be sure of that. Hold fast. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the author of this letter to the Hebrews, and we thank you for conditional phrases, conditional clauses. We ask, Father, for your application of your words to our hearts and lives and minds, that we would be convicted, called, motivated, drawn along to holding fast, firm to the end, as we enter into a new year in just a few days. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.